to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Yesterday we discussed that one of the great challenges that our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, faced came from the hands of the hypocrites, from the munafiqun. We're going to look at three ways that God talks about or declares or describes rather hypocrisy. In the first, it comes from Surah Al-Munafiqun. Yesterday we looked at verses 1 and 2 and 5 and through 8. Today we look at verse number 4 of Surah Al-Munafiqun, where Allah Azza wa Jal describes for us what He really thinks about hypocrites. He says, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامَهُمْ, that when you see them, their form, their external form will please you. In other words, they look nice, they look proper, they dress nice, they greet you warmly, because externally they are trying to present themselves as believers. And so Allah Azza wa Jal says that if you see them, you will tu'jibuka, yeah, from ajib, you will find their external demonstration beautiful, right? وَإِن يَقُولُوا تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ, and when they speak, you will give them your ear to speak. Why? Because they're eloquent. They say the right things. They know what to say. They know whom to say it to. They know their audience. That if this person is around, they like to hear this. When that person is there, so whoever that person is talking to, they will give them that ear. But then Allah says, كَأَنَّهُمْ خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدَ, they are like woods that are propped up, like a tree trunk that is propped up. Meaning internally, they are entirely hollow. There is nothing of value of them internally. Yeah, that internally, they are bankrupt. Externally, they are beautiful. Their voice, their sound, their kalam is all beautiful. But Allah says that internally, they are nothing. There is nothing inside of them. يَحْسَبُونَ كُلَّ سَيْحَةٍ عَلَيْهِمْ. This is a really cool description. They say, Allah says, they think that every cry or shout is against them. Yeah, meaning like, why did he say that? He's talking about me. Baba, relax, the world does not revolve around you, right? But the hypocrite thinks everyone is out to get them. The hypocrite thinks everyone is talking about them. Something is said, oh, he's addressing me. Why do they think that? Because they themselves are constantly plotting against people, right? They are the ones who are constantly negative about people. They are the ones who are constantly looking for faults. And so when you see such people constantly living that lifestyle, everything they see and everything they hear, they think is an attack against them. This is beautiful that God describes it this way, right? So again, this is something that maybe we can learn, right? That, okay, I say something, am I hollow inside? Hollow meaning I'm the opposite of what is being said, right? So if I am telling my kids to pray, do I pray on time? Or do I just kind of tell my kids, hey, you better not do this, or you better... But then when I talk to my friends, I use profanity, but I don't want my kids to use... We can't be hypocrites like that. In the eyes of God, that's major hypocrisy, right? And at the same time, I shouldn't be such on guard where I'm thinking everything is about me, right? And if that's where we find ourselves, to think that, my God, they're like... He's saying this, they're whispering, they must be talking about me. It's likely because I'm like that as a person, right? And so Allah describes the hypocrites in this way. They're good to listen to, they look nice, they're like hollow trunks though, and they think every cry is against them. And this is where Allah Azza wa Jal now tells us what He really thinks about hypocrites. He says, Humul adu fahdharhum. Yeah, He says, they are your enemies, so beware of them. Qatalahumullah. May Allah destroy them, He says. Subhanallah. Yeah, this is not like a gentle way God is describing the hypocrites, right? He says, they are your adu. They are your enemies. And so He says, Qatalahumullah. May Allah destroy them. Anna yu'fakun. How they are deluded. You know, it's interesting. The word adu, you know who else God describes as an adu? Shaitan. Yeah? Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 168, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. That Shaitan is your manifest enemy. From this sharing of description, a hypocrite is just like a shaitan in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jal. Right? And that's where we understand what God really thinks about people who are hypocrites. Right? That He looks at them as being someone who is as treacherous as shaitan. And just the way, it's really interesting that just the way Allah Azza wa Jal quickly answered the request of Iblis. You know, what did Iblis want? Iblis wanted a respite, a break until the day of judgment. You find in the Quran, Allah didn't even argue with him. He says, you want it, take it, go. Right? Why? Because our eighth Imam al-Ridha alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He has a tradition in which he's reported to have said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُؤَخِّرُ إِجَابَةَ الْمُؤْمِنِ شَوْقًا إِلَى دُعَائِهِ. He says, Allah Azza wa Jal sometimes delays the jawab or the answer of a mu'min's dua. Why? Because شَوْقًا إِلَى دُعَائِهِ. Because he likes to hear his dua. Yeah? He says, وَيَقُولُ. And he says, Allah says, Sautun uhibbu an asma. This is a voice I like to hear, Allah says. And so He sometimes keeps us at the door just a bit longer. But then our eighth Imam says, Wa yu'ajjil ijabata du'a al munafiq. But He quickly answers the dua of a munafiq. Why? Yaqulu sautin akrah sama'uhu. This is a voice I hate to hear. Quickly give him what he wants. Subhanallah, yeah? Just the way Iblis was quickly given. Why? Because he is your adu. Allah says, I quickly answer the calls of munafiq. Why? Because they are an adu. Right? And so the first description that we get from Allah Azza wa Jal about munafiqun is that they are considered enemies of Allah and enemies of us. The second description that Allah Azza wa Jal gives about munafiqun is that they will have no light and no benefit because of their hypocrisy. Right? Light, you know, is something that we need in the hereafter. Light is gathered in this world through our actions. Everything that we do in this world, majority of which we don't feel the benefit of it, or majority of it we don't see the effect of it, right? You recite a salawat, there is no effect necessarily right now. But how that is taken in the hereafter is that it gives us light. And so the more good things we do, the brighter our light becomes. Allah Azza wa Jal in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 17 and 18 gives a mathal. He gives an example. He says, "Mathaluhum kamathalil ladina stawqada nara." He says the example of the hypocrite is the one who seeks to kindle a fire, to start a fire. Falamma adaat ma hawlahu. He is able to start this fire, and because of that fire, he's able to see everything around them. ذَهَبَ اللَّهُ بِنُورِهِمْ. Allah takes that light away then. Yeah? وَتَرَكَهُمْ فِي ظُلُمَاتٍ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. And then He leaves them in darkness and they cannot see or perceive. سُمُّن بُكْمُن عُمْيُن. Y'all know this verse, yeah? We were trained with this verse as kids, huh? That they are deaf, dumb and blind, so they will not return to the right path and they will never return back. This is, in fact, this summun, bukmun, umyun is describing munafiqun. Subhanallah, we use it for dogs, huh? But it's used for describing hypocrites. Now, what's the example? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this mathal, Allah azza wa jal, sometimes He explains an entire concept through an example, right? But He doesn't necessarily then describe the example. We're supposed to look at tafsir and hadith to interpret what that example is. He gives us an example of a person who is lost in the desert, right? It's dark, and they don't know where to go to meet or reunite with their lost caravan. And so they are looking for guidance. They are looking for something to guide them. And eventually they find a branch or a wooden stick, and they are able to kindle a fire. And with that fire, they are able to see around them. And as they see around them, they are able to once again get their bearing. They benefit from that light. And once that light is there, a strong wind comes and takes that light away. What happens to them? They get back into darkness, isn't it? Allah Azza wa Jal is giving us the parable of hypocrites here. Allah Azza wa Jal is telling us that these hypocrites who are in darkness, But then they claim to accept Islam, and because of the claiming of Islam, they begin to get light in their life, right? This light, which is a necessary consequence of the acceptance of Islam, like what? Meat becomes halal for them. Marriage becomes halal for them. Their property is now safeguarded by the religion of Islam. Inheritance is given to them. All of these benefits that Muslims are afforded, this is why we said yesterday that hypocrites joined Islam. These people who did not have belief, why would they join Islam? Because there were so many benefits the society was providing that if they didn't join, no one would give their wives to them or husbands to them. No one would inherit from them. No one, nor would they inherit. So there were benefits they were seeking. Allah is saying that they take these benefits from Islam, yeah, and they gain a certain amount of light in this world with which they strive for. Except that right after death, ذَهَبَ اللَّهُ بِنُورِهِمْ. After death, all of these benefits that they were getting, Allah says they die, their light is snatched. They are in utter darkness in the hereafter.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi Ali Mulhali Hakim Mati. Sigh.
Nutrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi. In this show, we delve into the forces of war, imperialism, and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. I'm delighted to be joined today by investigative journalist and author Matt Kennard. Matt is the co-author of Silent Coup, How Corporations Overthrew Democracy, and the author of two other acclaimed books. He used to be a staff writer at the Financial Times in New York, Washington, D.C., and London. He then served as a fellow and later director of the Center for Investigative Journalism in London, and he co-founded Declassified UK. He is now an independent journalist. Thank you very much for joining me today, Matt.
Good to be with you, Amar.
I want to go straight into talking with you about Britain's active involvement, not just complicity, in the genocide that's being perpetrated in Gaza. In January 2024, you broke a story about how Britain had conducted 50 spy flights over Gaza in support of Israel. That number is now over 500. And you've continued to cover that issue, which until recently was totally not just ignored, but I would say covered up by the mainstream media. Before we get into how and why that mission has come to an end, could you give us a recap about what these spy flights are and what they're all about?
Yeah, well, as you say, these spy flights are the key component of UK support for Israel's genocide, which makes it active participation rather than complicity because, and this is not just me saying this, this is legal experts, if you are providing intelligence from over a territory being attacked by a genocidal power, you are a party to that conflict and you're giving intelligence, which to this day we still don't know what that intelligence is and we don't know what departments of the Israeli state they're providing it to. But these flights were announced in December 2023 by the Tory administration at that point. And it was just a government press release and they did not say where they were going from, how long they were going to be in the sky, what plane would be used or anything about it. And so I started looking on flight tracking websites and found where the plane was going from, which was RAF at Akrotiri on Cyprus, which I'd been working on up to that point anyway, because that's the key international site for all the international support for Israel in terms of arms supplies, spies being sent, logistic support since the genocide started and continues now. But anyway, so I started seeing these flights go, saw that they were Shadow R1 planes, which are intelligence, reconnaissance, and surveillance planes, which can really get granular detail on the ground. And one of their main capabilities is target acquisition for military strikes. I saw they were going every day as well, and they've basically gone every day up till about a week ago. And they're in the sky for 6 hours. One of those hours is getting to and from Gaza from RAF at Akrotiri on Cyprus, 5 hours over Gaza, just collecting intelligence. Now, we never knew what their flight path was over Gaza, because what happened was about halfway to Gaza, they turned the transponder off. Then on the way back, they turned the transponder back on. So there's massive amounts of secrecy around it, and also not just around the flights themselves, but around what intelligence is being collected and how it's being used by Israel. Because when they've had to defend it, the government, which is very little, because as you say, the mainstream media barely covered it. In fact, they haven't covered it at all, really. But when they've had to defend it, when they've been asked questions in Parliament by MPs, who have, some of them have been quite dogged, all they say is, well, it's all to do with hostage rescue. And we only give intelligence to the relevant authorities. They never say what those relevant authorities are. But think about it, that's semantic wordplay. But Israel characterizes their whole genocide as a hostage rescue operation. The relevant authorities for hostage rescue must be the occupation forces and their intelligence agencies, because they're the one leading the campaign. So I think we need much more will come out over the coming years. And hopefully, and this is why I believe that the ICC and the ICJ need to get involved, because the process of legal discovery would mean that we could get a lot of information that we can't as journalists, because we're talking about institutions and agencies within the UK state, which are the most secret parts of the UK state, the intelligence agencies. And they're not secret to defend us. Maybe there's a little bit of secrecy they need for their operations, but 95% of it is to defend themselves from us. All this stuff has been got from open source. There's been no actual whistleblower from within the program. So if you started scratching the surface, I'm sure it would completely unravel and you'd find out that we have been for nearly 2 years just active participants in a very direct way. So it's hugely important. I mean, this is, and it goes to what you were saying about the media. I sometimes can't understand how it's just, and a few other journalists, but it's basically been me covering this story. There's no more serious crime than genocide that a state can commit. And when you're talking about our government actively participating in it, this should be like every journalist in the country that's covering this stuff should be going any avenue they can to get the information, and there's been nothing. And I think it goes to the heart of what the media in this country is for. We don't have a media in the sense of how it's commonly understood. What we have is a propaganda system. And Gaza has exposed that, I think, like never before. Gaza has exposed many, many different myths that we live by in this country and globally. But one of the biggest ones is that we have this crusading free press, fourth estate, which holds power to account. We don't at all. It operates 99% of the time as a arm of the state itself. And the other 1%, when they're actually doing critical stories, they're always surface scandals. They're nothing that tells you anything about the systematic workings of the British state. And definitely don't tell you anything about the secretive agencies, which have a lot of power in this country and are basically never covered. So, it's been a pretty eye-opening experience covering this stuff. And also, the other thing, which I should mention, is Spyfire is only one component. And there's obviously the arms that have been going. 150,000 bullets were sent to Israel soon after October 7th, when the genocide started. They've been sending armored tanks, all sorts of different military equipment. They also have sent parts for the F-35 plane, which became controversial recently because they, when Labour announced a partial suspension of arms to Israel in September 2024, they carved out the parts for the F-35 jet, which 15% of which is produced in the UK, which is absurd. Because how can you say, well, our lawyers have said that any weapons that go to Israel that can be used in Gaza run the risk of being used in violations of international humanitarian law, and leave out the part, which is the parts for the main bit of technology which is carrying out that genocide. It doesn't make any sense on the legal terms. And in fact, there was a recent case which was lost insanely by two human rights groups to try and get the government to stop the F-35 parts anyway. Then there's also the SAS, which again is not talked about at all. In fact, there was the only mention of the SAS in Gaza was in the mainstream media. On October 27th, there was an article in The Sun. And this is how the SAS work. They're not against leaks, but they only do official leaks. And always there to present the SAS as this heroic institution. So in October 27th, 2023, there was an article in The Sun, which was based on sources saying that the SAS had deployed to Cyprus for Gaza operations, heroic hostage rescue operations. The following day, a D-notice was sent out by the Ministry of Defence to all media to say you can't publish anything more about UK special forces in Gaza. To this day, there's not been a single bit of information which has come out in the media about what those special forces have been doing. I actually recently published that D-notice because I got hold of it. Again, it goes back to the media point. I mean, what and means they're complicit. If they have information, have received information about our special forces being involved in Israel or on the ground in Gaza, it's not preposterous to think that could have happened. And they've not published it because they've been told by the Ministry of Defence that there's a D-notice. They're complicit because the D-notice is officially voluntary. So there's not even any punitive. I mean, there might be sort of like unofficial punitive measures that can be taken against newspapers, but the fact that we've had no more information, the fact that they kept that D-notice secret, the D-notice I published for the first time had gone to every single media editor in the UK, and not one thought it would be the right moral thing to publicise it. The only way we knew about its existence was a socialist worker wrote a story about it. They didn't publish the D-notice itself, but that was a big service in itself. But so it's deep, deep complicity. I don't think you can think of the Gaza genocide as just an Israeli genocide. It's and I say this all the time, so I'm sure people are bored of hearing it, but it is a tripartite genocide. It's the US, it's the UK, and it's Israel. Now, the US providing the vast majority of the arms, also special forces, by the way. It was reported early in the genocide that US special forces had been deployed to Israel. Britain providing the majority of the intelligence, it seems, or that's their role, and Israel getting it done. Because, and I'll finish with this, just on the spy flights where we started, subsequent to the work we were doing, there was an investigation by Al Jazeera into reconnaissance flights over Gaza. This came out last year, 2024. And they found that 47% of all reconnaissance flights over Gaza were flown by the RAF, which was more than double Israel itself. So how are you not a party to a conflict if that's the stats that have been gathered from open source intelligence? That and the UK government admits they're giving that intelligence to Israel. They don't say what departments or what it's for, well, apart from hostage rescue. But to me, there's no confusion. If we lived in a world which actually applied international law, UK ministers would be getting arrest warrants from the ICC now. And again, I should. We talk a lot about Starmer and Lammy and John Healey, who's the defence secretary, but this also goes for the previous Conservative administration, who started the spy flights themselves. So Rishi Sunak, Grant Shapps, who was defence secretary, David Cameron, who was foreign secretary. So there's a whole coterie of war criminals that have served in the UK government and been complicit in, and participants, in fact, in one of the worst crimes in modern history, maybe of in all history. So it's going to take years of work to unravel the reality of what's happening, because, as I say, what we know now is the result of independent journalists using mostly open source stuff. So as soon as, over the years, when we get more whistleblowers, when we get more information, hopefully from legal cases and other avenues, we'll get a much more full understanding. And that's why I always say, like, this won't stop when the genocide finishes. This is years of work that we're all going to be dedicated to, because we have to hold the people that are accountable for this to justice, because if we don't, then we just accept that we live in a genocidal world and the law of the jungle rules, and we can't accept that. So it's imperative to stop it happening again, but also just to stop the complete disintegration of our society, that we hold accountable the people that did this. And obviously, we have some hope in the ICC arrest warrants for Netanyahu and Gallant, because although they took too long, that's the first time Western leaders have been, and our allies have been prosecuted, despite us being the most violent and war criminal countries in the world. So the fact that that threshold was crossed means that the idea that our own Prime Minister or the US President, or on behalf of the US President, because they're not part of the ICC, but, you know, the people that we assume, and people would be shocked if you said they're going to be in the restaurant. We need to change that idea, and we need to understand that the ICC was essentially created as an imperial tool, and it was created to go after official enemies, which is what it did up to the Gaza genocide.
I agree completely on that, and of course we praise you for the work that you've done in exposing all of this. I think because of your doggedness in pursuing the government on these sorts of matters, you were even blacklisted at one point by the UK Ministry of Defence.
Yeah, that was earlier on at the classified. That was actually a very salutary tale of how the media system worked. That happened like about a year into us founding Declassified. And I did a story basically about how MI5 and MI6 were training spies from some of the worst dictatorships in the world, like the Saudis, the Egyptians, the UAE, you know, at a base called Chick Sands just outside London. And like always, I contacted the MOD for comment, because it was an MOD course that they were training them on, and they just didn't respond. And then I called them and they said, we'll get back to you, and they didn't respond. So I was very like, sort of like, they never do this, this is the first time this has happened. And then a couple of weeks later, there was a protest by Ahmed Al-Batati. I don't know if you remember him.
Yes.
He was a Yemeni soldier. Oh, sorry, he's a British soldier, but a British Yemeni, who was serving in the Ministry of Defence and went out in his fatigues outside the Ministry of Defence and blew a whistle every minute to symbolise how many Yemenis were dying because of the British war in Yemen, which it was a British war. It wasn't just a Saudi war.
Yeah.
He got arrested by military police and then discharged. But anyway, when he was taken in, Phil Miller, my colleague, contacted the Ministry of Defence for comment about what had happened to him, what the process was, and they didn't get back to him. And then he called them again, and he was recording the call, and the officer and the press officer said, oh, we don't deal with your publication anymore. which is a contravention of the civil service code, by the way, because you're meant to, you have to interact with all journalists despite their political affiliations or style of journalism. And then they probably thought, well, this is a small website, nothing's going to happen. But it escalated, and a Council of Europe media alert was sent out, level two, which is quite a big deal, and also means, because the Council of Europe, the UK is part of, meant that the Ministry of Defence had to respond. So anyway, Ben Wallace, who was then Defence Secretary, ordered a inquiry, which was carried out by Tony Blair's former spokesperson, not Alistair Campbell, another one. And he published a report which showed, essentially, that we'd been blacklisted. But yet, Ben Wallace still didn't accept that there was a blacklisting in his place. He said it appeared to many people in the press office that it was a blacklisting. It was just like legalese. But the interesting thing was, that whole report, which was quite shocking, by the way, it was like anonymous military officers said, we need to put them on a list of hostile media organizations. You don't know what that means within the context. So they published that report, which was a long report, very, very shocking and worrying for the free press. Then Wallace gets up in the House of Commons, apologizes to Declassified UK, which is kind of unprecedented, and still to this day, not a single word about it has ever appeared in the mainstream media, which is crazy. Because when you talk about that level of response, like you would imagine, and the Council of Europe, you expect that the mainstream media, who you would think would defend fellow journalists who are actually doing proper work, unlike them, they didn't. But that was, again, it goes to show that the Ministry of Defence just did not know how to deal with journalists who, I mean, and they still are, don't take any state or corporate funding, completely independent, not working for any hostile powers or anything. But they just couldn't accept journalists, or didn't understand journalists, that were asking questions in a critical way to try and find out information that the government didn't want out. Like, literally, if you look at the main defence correspondents from, like, Jonathan Beale at the BBC, Deborah Haynes at Sky News, nearly everything they publish is just a reworded MOD press release. It's shocking.
Well, Jonathan Beale recently decried the reporting on these spy flights. I think he attacked Des Friedman and also maybe John McAvoy at Declassified for reporting on it. And he asked, I'm paraphrasing, whether they had access to some secretive, privileged information. And it's like, well, this is all publicly sourced. If you're doing your job, you'd have also discovered this.
It's a mindset. That's the interesting thing. That's my take on a propaganda system. It's not that he is being controlled. It's just that he has not ever got in his head an idea that he wants to find out information that the government doesn't want out. Because he's so immersed in that mainstream media world, especially at the BBC, where you're just an appendage of the state, that the thought to actually maybe do a bit of independent research never crosses his mind. It's that Noam Chomsky interview with Andrew Marr, you know, when Andrew Marr says, do you believe I don't think what I say? And he said, no, you think what you say, but you wouldn't be where you are if you thought any different. So anyone who does critical journalism gets filtered out way before they get to the level of Jonathan Beale. And that's the way it works. And that's why it's quite funny when they respond like that, because they're not aware of it. They always say, well, I can write what I want, and I can do what I want. It's like, well, that's because you never say anything that the state doesn't like. If you did, you'd soon find out that they wouldn't allow you to continue. But but as you say, I mean, you said active participants. I'd say they're complicit, definitely, because if you, like, to go back to the F-35 September 20 and the 2024 suspensions by Labour, right, that only happens because when the media has focused on UK role, it's always on arms, which is good. Like, obviously, I think there should be a complete arms embargo. There should have been one a long time ago. But the government was pressured by that media pressure and mainstream media pressure. If that mainstream media had borne that pressure on the spy flights, they would have been grounded a year ago or more.
Well, also, just speaking of complicity, you recently broke a story that numerous Israeli jets have been active in perpetrating the Gaza genocide have been landing in Britain.
Yeah, mad. Not picked up at all by the mainstream media, as it never is. But yeah, is active participation, because these are Israeli tankers. They're called Reem air-to-air refueling planes. Yeah, they landed at Bryce Norton 9 times. At least that's what we could find. I'm sure there's more. but they landed at RAF Bryce Norton all under the Labour government. And then days later, on some occasions, they were flying off Gaza, refueling fighter jets when there were massacres of nearly 100 people in one in Beit Lahia. And it just got, and then recently, the head of the Israeli Air Force came and attended the air tattoo at a UK military base. This is a guy that is basically the architect of, in terms of the air war, of the genocide, and he's been welcomed by the Labour government. It is astounding, the level of complicity and participation. And it goes to the fact that I think that effectively we are occupied by the Israeli state in many ways through different mechanisms. One is the official Israel lobby, like the Israeli embassy and its various different agencies, but also through the groups they have within our political system, like Labour Friends of Israel, Conservative Friends of Israel, which are front groups for the embassy, both of whom don't reveal their funders. But you know, in that Al Jazeera documentary, the lobby, Michael Rubin, who was then the parliamentary officer for the LFI, was recorded outside a pub saying, well, we work closely with the embassy and they send us things to say when there's trouble for Israel. So effectively, every statement you see posted by LFI is probably drafted by the Israeli embassy, highly likely. That's one section. Then there's the other section, which is nominally Jewish groups that are meant to represent Jewish interests or Jewish communal interests that have been infiltrated by the Israeli embassy and the Zionist movement and made to work, like the Jewish labor movement. There's not hard evidence of links to the embassy, although Ella Rose was at the Israeli embassy and then became head of Jewish labor movement, I think. But it's clear from their statements that they're basically operating as an Israel lobby group. The same with the
well, I mean, even in the Jewish labor movement constitution, they're bound to support Israel.
Exactly, yeah. And the Board of Deputies of British Jews, right, which is, again, it presents itself as a Jewish communal group representing the community in Britain. It's explicitly a Israel lobby group, because if you look at the parliamentary records of ministers' meetings, they say the Board of Deputies is coming in, and what do they say they're talking about? Israel-Palestine, and that they're arguing the case for Israel. It's see-through. So you've got that element as well. And then you've got the media that is and that these organizations play a role. But the other way that we're occupied is there's various mechanisms that can be used to stop the ascent of a leader who might take decisions which are to the detriment of Israel, which we saw very clearly with Jeremy Corbyn. And he gets criticized for not being radical enough on his Israel policy, which, fair enough, I agree with that. But in both manifestos, he said there would be an arms embargo on Israel in terms of weapons that could be used in human rights violations against Palestinians. Like, that was completely unprecedented. I don't think it ever appeared in the mainstream. And how was he destroyed? One of the main mechanisms was that the bogus anti-Semitism campaign, which began as soon as he was elected leader.
Before that, actually.
Huh? Well, before that. And actually, Ed Miliband, who was the leader before Corbyn, he also came under, because he wanted to recognize Palestine. People forget this whole episode. And there was a whole fake anti-Semitism thing around him as well. So there's various mechanisms which mean it's very, very hard, in fact, maybe impossible, for the British state and its different agencies, like the military, to put a hand up and say no to Israel. And that's just the proof's in the pudding. If we're inviting a guy who's the head of the Air Force, when his boss, the Prime Minister, has an ICC arrest warrant out, to the UK to talk for meetings, that something's wrong. If we're allowing the Israeli planes that are involved in the bombing of Gaza, which has been orchestrated by a Prime Minister who's got an ICC arrest warrant out, how that doesn't make sense in any way, unless to say that the British state is not acting in its own interest or in our interest. It goes, I mean, there's another example I've looked into, which is the prescription thing, right? Prescription of Palestine Action was pushed by the Israel lobby. Prescription of Hezbollah was pushed by the Israel lobby. Both those things, I think, if even the British establishment had control over the things, wouldn't have done. One, because Palestine Action is so preposterous, it's just, it's become unworkable and it's an embarrassment now. On the Hezbollah thing, they got two ministers in the Lebanese government. The British government don't want to, in terms of British national interest, they don't want to alienate and make it impossible to negotiate, to deal with people in positions of power
Well, this is why I think, you know, Britain has lost a lot of its diplomatic capital around the world, particularly through this prescription regime, which is why global diplomacy now doesn't happen out of London, it happens out of Doha in Qatar.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad. I'm the host of this show. In this episode, we're going to talk about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, that is very influential, and we can learn many lessons from that. He says, be certain that if your activities are not based on Allah, that is, they are not based on something that's divine, okay, and it is not something that guarantees Islamic unity, you will become wretched, basically, that's what he said. You will become makhdul. Makhdul means you will become misfortunate and wretched, probably both in this world and the hereafter. So it's really important how we live and what intention we have. We have to make sure that all of our activities, it doesn't matter what we do, even if it's something that we don't consider Islamic or something religious, we can still have Allah in mind and have a godly intention, right? In fact, one of the things that Imam Khomeini, another thing he has said is that even the things that are mubah, right? Things that no punishment or reward determined for those activities, okay? But if you make your intention Islamic and for Allah, for example, you're saying that, okay, I'm going to eat my food so that I have enough energy to worship Allah, to do things for Allah. I'm going to sleep so that I will wake up refreshed and have the energy to do all kinds of good deeds, okay? So that is why everything that we do, whether it's Islamic or not, whether we think it entails reward or punishment, it does or it doesn't entail reward or punishment, we should still strive so that it is for Allah.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
you do things just for Allah. Just from now on, just say that whatever I do, whether it's wajib, whether it's mubah, whether it's halal, whether it's mustahab, whatever, okay, as long as it's not a sin, okay, as long as it's not a sin, it's for Allah. If you do that, your life is definitely going to change.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
There was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Tonight, a tiny angel sleeps on my knees. She's only 5 years old, but her heart's bigger than the seas. Tonight, our house is filled with the sound of the angel's wings. She has so many more friends in the skies than on the earth. Oh, my daughter, you're my soul, you're my calm in the storm. All my dreams will come true 'cause of you. You are a part of me and the light of my eyes. It's you, my longing for heaven I breathe in, your scent and love.
The greatness of a nation, the greatness of its people, is not defined by its size, the weapons it possesses, the money held in international banks, or the skyscrapers it boasts.
Dineros depositados en la banca internacional, ni por los rascacielos.
Instead, it's determined by the resolve of its people to pursue a fair policy that benefits themselves and all of humanity, and to stand in solidarity with those fighting for sovereignty and independence.
Este es el caso de Yemen.
This is exemplified by Yemen and its people,
que nos da lecciones a diario qué significa,
who teaches daily what it means to support a nation that is being attacked, massacred, and starved, much like the Palestinian people. The Yemenis have embraced the Palestinian cause as their own, bearing the consequences of this stance, as the imperialists and Zionists do not remain passive.
No se quedan impávido. Por el contrario.
On the contrary, they bomb various ports in Yemen and commit acts of murder. Nevertheless, Yemen does not kneel. It responds decisively and effectively against Israeli territory, targeting airports, ports, and even U.S. and British aircraft carriers and other ships in the Red Sea. Yemen prevents any cargo intended for the Zionist entity from passing through its waters. They have sunk ships. So what greater demonstration of solidarity exists today for the peace on earth? Who can show greater solidarity than this?
¿Quién puede mostrar mayor solidaridad que esa? Que un pueblo no muy numeroso.
A small community, not particularly wealthy and facing significant challenges in life, is nonetheless capable of feeling the pain of others, embracing it as their own and making the struggles of others their own cause. To speak of Yemen today is to speak of the awareness of solidarity that exists in the world, as these are not mere polite statements or temporary declarations. They are tangible actions that involve their own blood, their own lives. This is surely something that the youth and communities around the world must be embracing. Look at that small country, that not-so-numerous population, brave as they come, unlike any other at this moment.
Valiente como el que más, como ningún otro, en este instante, que nos muestra de que es posible.
Showing us that it is possible and necessary to stand up against the great imperialist powers, against the entire collective West, against the Zionist entity, to prevent them from carrying out their massacres of the peoples.
Su injerencia sobre los mismos y al mismo tiempo vencer. Eso es el Yemen.
Their interference in their affairs, and at the same time, to triumph. That is Yemen. It is struggle, solidarity, the determination to win, and the commitment to bring about the changes our times demand. The mainstream media can say whatever it wants, can make a fool of itself as always, talking about a people in rags from the desert, who have nothing to eat, yet they get involved in other people's conflicts, because it's not happening to them. They're not Palestinians. And since they're not Palestinians, they shouldn't be involved. However, they build their weapons and use them against a common enemy. This is Black and White. I'm Eduardo Artes.
Soy Eduardo Artes. ¿Qué es el Yemen? ¿Qué fuerza tiene ese pueblo?
What is Yemen? What strength do these people possess to constantly confront Western powers and the Zionist entity? They embarrass them, attacking their destroyers and aircraft carriers, making some flee at times, striking at the heart of the Zionist entity that occupies Palestinian lands. Where does this strength come from? What is the role? How can a country and a people like that make a series of puppet Arab governments blush with shame, unable to show solidarity and stand by Palestine? Today we will discuss this here on Black and White with Nicola Hadwa from the city of Valparaiso, an international analyst responsible for international relations at the Chilean Committee for Solidarity with Palestine. Welcome to our program, Black and White, Nicola Jadua.
It's a pleasure, Eduardo, an honor and a joy to be part of such an important and interesting program like yours. So I'm here at your complete disposal.
Nicola, in the introduction, I raised the question of where that ability, that passion, that strength, and that courage of the Yemenis comes from, which the dominant Western media often portrays as desert terrorists.
Of course, every enemy of the empire, Eduardo, every foe of Zionism has to deal with their vast misinformation capabilities, which they control. To give you an idea, they manage 52,000 multinational corporations, and within those, they oversee hundreds in the information sector, but in this instance, it pertains to misinformation. We need to get used to the fact, Eduardo, that whatever comes from the West, to illustrate it better, out of every 10 words, 15 are lies. Therefore, reading the Western press is not only pointless, but also a way to poison oneself and become misinformed. The Yemeni people are a historic nation recognized through our history for being an indomitable people, never humiliated, never defeated. Their sense of national dignity and their concept of a struggle are deeply rooted in the popular masses. You see, there was an aggression, which we can discuss later, from the United States, the United Kingdom, France, and the criminal Israeli entity that commits infanticide, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, supported by Egypt and Sudan, against the poorest Arab country, and yet they could not defeat it and had to leave in disgrace. So we're facing the poorest country in the Arab world, yet it stands out as the most dignified among a region filled with feudal monarchies and treacherous regimes. Yemen and Algeria are currently holding their heads high for the dignity of the Arab peoples, which includes all Arab and Islamic nations, and we must also acknowledge the heroic stance taken by the people and government of Iran.
El pueblo y el gobierno de Irán, Eduardo.